Well, good morning, church.
Good morning.
I, therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now that right there is what we in the preaching biz call a rich text. That's the Apostle Paul writing in his letter that we call the book of Ephesians. Now, what we mean when we say a rich text is that it's a text with a lot going on in it. Structurally complex, freighted, practical advice for the Christian. It's theologically dense, meaty. And I hope you can sense the richness of this text, Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. Under other circumstances than today, I can see how I could easily preach a 12-week sermon series from just this three-verse text. Maybe some of my folk with ADHD are thinking, please don't. But I could. I could spend one whole sermon pulling together all the places in the New Testament where, as he does here, Paul refers to himself as a prisoner of or for or in Christ or the Lord, and what exactly Paul meant by that, how it altered his perception of his circumstances, and how we can use that same technique to alter our perception of our circumstances. I think that could be a really good sermon. I could preach a sermon talking about how sometimes, rather than just give a command in the imperative, do this, don't do that, how sometimes, instead, Paul and the other New Testament writers use this language, I urge you. Or as some translations say, because of course we remember that we're reading a translation here. This was originally written in Greek and translated for us into English. But some translations say, I beseech you, or I plead with you. 18 times the New Testament writers use this language, appealing to our transformed natures rather than just bossing us and ordering us about. I like that. And I love how Paul is almost playing the sympathy card here. Look, I'm a prisoner. Remember my chains. Make my imprisonment count by living according to what I preach to you. That could be a really good sermon. I could do a sermon about what it means to walk in a manner worthy of the calling. I could do a sermon about the calling itself to which you have been called. What does it mean that we've been called to a calling? I mean, just, there's a lot here is what I'm saying. You see that, right? Rich text. I could do a little three-part virtue series about humility, gentleness, and patience, those three foundational virtues of the individual Christian life and life lived in community, humility, gentleness, and patience, that are so missing from 21st century American society, and so needed. Can I get an amen? I could preach a Pentecost sermon about the role of the Holy Spirit in generating and sustaining Christian unity. I could preach a really interesting sermon about that strange and pregnant phrase there at the end, the bond of peace. And what does that even mean? But today, I just want to focus in on that one little word that the translators of the English Standard Version that we're using this morning have translated eager. Now, some of you may be thinking, a whole sermon just about eager? This must be what the prophet Amos was talking about when he spoke of a famine of hearing the words of the Lord. One word? That's all we get to feed ourselves spiritually on this morning? Just one word from the text? But see, the thing is, if we let this word that's translated eager be our focus this morning, well, it turns out that there's a lot going on there, more than meets the eye. And I should say that we're going to touch on many of these other themes that I've mentioned so far this morning. It's not just eager and then you can go home. But I want to talk about this one word, because this is the second sermon in a series about this word. And you may remember about this word if you were here with us last week, either in person or in online. You may remember. See, the thing is, behind that English word eager is the Greek word spoudazo, which is an amazing word. Now, I know it looks like it might be the Italian word for potato, but it isn't. It's Greek, and you should say it with me. Spoudazo. And this is the second sermon in a sermon series about the word spoudazo. And see, an interesting thing that's going on is that in our English Standard Version, the translation we're working with here, the word eager functions as an adjective. I know grammar school was a long time ago for most of us, but I need to talk about the grammar here for a bit. The word eager in the English translation is working as an appositive adjective that describes the pronoun you. Now that sounds really complicated, a positive adjective. But what it means is that we're usually used to adjectives in English coming before the word they modify. The red house, the green dragon, the fat baby. But here the adjective comes after. Paul says, I urge you, there's the pronoun, to walk eager. Notice it's not an adverb modifying walk. If it were, it would say, I urge you to walk eagerly. That li is the mark of an adverb. But what's really happening is that eager introduces a whole adjectival phrase that's all about you and your mode as you do your walking. Now, quick sidebar. When Paul says walk, that's an idiom. He doesn't mean like literally get up out of your chair and have a stroll. He's not saying, hey, I've noticed you put on a few pounds. I urge you to walk. No, in what we would call the thought forms of Paul's day, your walk was like how you go around in the world. It's like how you are normally, when you're being you. That's your walk. It's like the way you go out to meet the day most days, day by day. And Paul says, I need your everyday stance toward and in the world to be characterized in a certain way. I need it to be worthy of the calling with which you have been called. And what he's talking about is the Christian life, our Christian life. And the reason I have to sidebar about this for a moment is that many Christians, as they get up out of bed in the morning, many Christians have no thought in their heads about their walk. Paul says, look, your walk is here, but I am begging you to take it up to here. Make it worthy of the call. When he talks about the call, the calling with which we have been called, he's talking about the fact that every Christian is a Christian because he or she has been at some point invited to follow Jesus. If you are a Christian, someone reached into your life and invited you to follow Jesus. That was the call. That's the calling with which we have been called, to be followers of Jesus. And what many of us want, maybe this is you, what many of us want is for our everyday not to count. And Paul is saying your everyday counts. It's not a matter of how you are on your best day. It's not how you do at Christmas time when goodwill toward men is overflowing in your heart. It's not how you do at Easter when you just had your chocolate bunny or whatever. It's the massive slew of your average days, one after another, that count. How you do that. Paul says, here's the thing I'm most concerned about. I want you eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. As I said, it's an adjectival phrase in our English Standard Version. But the thing about our word spoudazo, say it with me again, spoudazo, which is behind that translation eager, is that it isn't an adjective. It's a verb. It's an active word. Particularly in this case, what it is a participle, which introduces a participial phrase. Now again, I know grammar was a long time ago. But in English, we would say a participle is the ing form of a verb used adjectivally. A laughing face, ing. A running man, ing. A barking dog, ing. Really, if we were going to be strict about the translation, it would have to be an ing word. The translators could have said, I urge you to walk being eager. If you're a King James Version user, the King James says, endeavoring, which is pretty okay. The New American Standard Bible has being diligent, which is also pretty okay. But then that brings us to the heart of the question, which is, what does our word spoudazo actually mean? And it's a bit of a slippery word. I mean, on the one hand, it appears 11 times in the New Testament, which is a pretty good way to get a handle on its meaning. 11 times, that's a good amount. And 6 of those times, it's pretty ordinary in its usage. Nothing spiritual, nothing profound. 6 times, nothing eternal is at stake in the translation of spoudazo. And Paul is writing to his friend Titus. The book of Titus in the New Testament, Paul says, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. And you see the spoudazo there, right? Do your best. Well, that's a fine translation, do your best. As I said last week, a little Boy Scouty, but it works. And we could also have said, try hard, or endeavor, or strive. And there's nothing symbolic or deep there. Paul's just saying, Titus, I really want you to be there. Please, make every effort to be there. It's important to me and to the ministry that you be there. And 6 times it's like that. But 5 times, as in our text, there is something spiritual at stake. And over the weeks of this Lenten season in which we find ourselves, as we prepare our minds and hearts, our homes and lives for the graces and joys of Easter, I want us to hear these 5 uses of that word. But I don't want us to hear them as do your best, which sounds too much like if you can. And I really don't want us to hear them as in our translation this morning, being eager. Because the thing about being eager is I know what eager is. I'm eager to eat lunch today. We're having one of my favorite comfort foods when I get home. One of my favorite comfort meals. Salmon croquettes, macaroni and cheese, frozen peas. I know it's not everybody's thing, but I'm eager to eat it because it's delicious and comforting. I know what eager is. I'm eager to watch the new Blu-ray I just got of Disney's 1963 3-part TV serial, The Scarecrow of Romney Marsh. Never seen it. I've been wanting to watch it since I was a very small child. I'm eager to watch it because it's going to be thrilling and fun. Eager is a description of an emotional state in which you're excited about doing something and impatient to get started. And Paul says, I beg you, I beseech you, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Spoudazontes, that's the participial form, to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And here's the thing. Translating that eager, or even being eager, is not the correct picture. Now, I know why the translators did it. It's because it's aspirational. They'd like us to be eager. They hope that we'd be eager. They themselves probably wish that they were eager. But here's what I know. Nobody is eager to do that. Nobody is running excitedly and impatiently toward maintaining the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is nothing delicious and comforting about maintaining the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is nothing thrilling and fun about maintaining the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. You know what maintaining the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace is? It's hard work. And that's what Paul is actually saying here. Working hard to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Doing the hard work. Because maintaining the Spirit, the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace is hard work. That's the right translation. And that's the title of the sermon series. The hard work. Because during this Lenten season, I want to talk to you about the hard work of being a follower of Jesus. And again, I want to remind you, I am not saying, and please do not hear me say it, that you do the hard work of being a follower of Jesus in order to be saved. That's not how it works. We do the hard work of being followers of Jesus because we have been saved. And maintaining the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace is hard work. Now, before we go any further, I need to say something about that phrase, to maintain the unity of the Spirit. Because Paul is very precise in his language here. You know, sometimes I may complain in a fond way, about the fact that the Apostle Paul seems to lack the gift of orderly exposition. His letters don't follow a clear and orderly outline, and they don't. But that's because they weren't written to be outlined. They were written to be read aloud to people who were listening. And what Paul is very precise in his language. And so Paul says, to maintain the unity of the Spirit, because he knows something. Paul knows that the message of Jesus, the gospel, the story of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection is universal in scope. It has something to say to everyone. It has something to say to rich people, and it has something to say to poor people. It has something to say to men, and it has something to say to women. In Paul's day, it had something to say to Jews, and it had something to say to Gentiles. Today, we would say that the gospel has something to say to people living in a Stone Age culture in the Amazon basin, and something to say to people living in an online culture plugged into the internet in the United States. The gospel has something to say to Ukrainians. The gospel has something to say to Russians. It has something to say to Anglos and something to say to Hispanics. It has something to say to black people and it has something to say to white people. It has something to say to Democrats. It has something to say to Republicans. And on it goes, exhausting every category. Name a category that we can put people in and the gospel of Jesus, the message of salvation, has something to say to that category of people. And that's because the gospel of Jesus has something to say to every single individual. The call of the gospel, the call to follow Jesus, the calling with which we have been called, as Paul put it in our text, reaches out to all kinds of people. People from all kinds of categories respond and come to Christ. And what Christ wants is for us to be united, for us to be one. He prayed He prayed it to his heavenly Father on the night before he was to go to the cross, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you love me. Jesus prayed that because he knew that it was going to take nothing less than the cataclysmic intervention of God to make that happen. Unity, Christian unity, is not natural. It was not natural for Simon the Zealot and Matthew the tax collector to be one. It was not natural. You read the book of Acts. It was not natural for Jewish Christians and Samaritan Christians to be one. It was not natural for Peter the Apostle and Cornelius the Centurion to be one. The whole first half of the book of Acts is about the church discovering that when Jesus prayed that we might be one, he meant it. But it's not natural. What it is supernatural, which means it's something that God has to do, which is why Jesus prayed for it. Jesus prays when the world sees this supernatural thing happen, this manifestly supernatural thing, that's when the world will know that this Christianity thing is real. How come? Because they will know that it couldn't have happened on its own. They'll be like, there's something weird going on there. Because people who shouldn't get along at all are actually loving one another and working together for the sake of this Jesus. They're setting aside their differences to build his kingdom instead of their own little separate kingdoms. What is that? How can it be? This Jesus, he has to have been from God. See, nothing less than the Holy Spirit, and only the Holy Spirit, can make Christian unity. So what Paul says is, I beseech you, in your walk, rising to the challenge of the call of Jesus, do the hard work that is necessary to maintain the unity that the Spirit makes. And some of you, I'm just going to tell you, you don't want to do the hard work. You don't want to because it's hard and because it's work. And the thing is, earlier in the book of Ephesians, the Apostle Paul says that Jesus has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. Do you get that? The price that was paid for the unity the Spirit makes was the cross. Jesus did the hard work to create the unity. We just have to do the hard work of maintaining it. See, ultimately what separates us is not our skin color or our language or our tax bracket or our political proclivities or whatever. It's sin. It's that we can't manage to see across the barriers to the person on the other side who is like us, made in the image of God, who like us has both sinned and been sinned against, marring that image of God, and who like us needs the grace of God and the blood of Jesus and the power of the Spirit to restore that image. Do you know what happens? And you all just have to excuse me because it's a pet peeve of mine, so I'm going to go. But people want to take what Jesus has done and have it, but also sort themselves into their categories and take it with them. I've actually had people leave our church over this. Not happy about it, But it's happened. I've had people leave our church because, yeah, I want to go to a church where there's a whole lot of other people just like me. No, that's exactly backwards. That is not what Jesus died to pay for. That is not what the Spirit works to create. Listen, there is nothing supernatural about getting together with a bunch of people who are just like you. That's dead easy. There is nothing supernatural about hanging out with people you agree with. That's just a party meeting. That's just a club. But a church. Listen, you've been given this amazing supernatural gift, the unity of believers, crafted at profound expense by the cross of Jesus and the power of the Spirit, designed to be evidence of the reality of the gospel and its truth. But you're like, man, making it work is icky. You don't like it. Now understand, it's difficult. I get it. It goes against the grain. It's not easy because it's not natural. That's why Paul says, I urge you, doing the hard work, walk according to the call. But see, what we have is a problem of value. Some of us, we are valuing other things above the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And I get it. Because in this culture of ours, we are surrounded on all sides by messages that tell us that other things are of supreme value. Some of you, what you've been putting above the unity of the Spirit is politics. Some of you are like, oh. But sitting next to someone on the same pew who might have voted different from me in the last election makes me feel uncomfortable. It makes my tummy feel funny. And you want to sort yourself into little teams, Democrat, Republican. I've had people leave this church because, oh, there are too many Democrats in that church. I've had people leave the church because I can't handle looking at all those Republicans every week. As though how you voted in an American election has anything to do with who your fellow citizens are in the kingdom of heaven. And it's so tiny and miserable and weak. And the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace is so transcendent and glorious. Some of you, it's that the person across the aisle from you sins differently than you do. Their sin is maybe a sexual sin or a drug dependency, and you know about it. And your sin is more sublime. Gluttony or pride or wrath or greed, and it doesn't show up as readily. As though we aren't all equal at the foot of the cross. Maybe it's something as simple as, I'm introverted and I don't want to have to know anyone. Or, I'm extroverted and I already have all the friends I want. Either way, the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace is hard work. Some of us, we just don't want to have to do it. How do we do it? Oh, it's so difficult. Because it's supernatural. It takes the things that Paul listed. With all humility and gentleness, patience, bearing with one another in love. You know, the thing is, there's nothing flashy on that list. There's not a big program. There's not some super charismatic leader at the front of it. It's just day by day, every day, getting up and walking worthy of the call. Just day by day being humble and saying, you know, Maybe this other person knows something I don't know. Maybe I'll listen. Just day by day being gentle. Saying, you know, I want to say something cutting, brash, but it doesn't build the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Just getting up every day, day by day, and being patient and saying, you know, right now we don't disagree or we don't agree, but maybe if we just keep talking, maybe if we just tough it out, maybe if I just put up with you and you just put up with me long enough to figure it out. It's just getting up every day, day by day, bearing with one another in love. That's what it really comes down to. Is can you look at somebody who's not like you and know in your heart and in your mind that's the image of God for whom Jesus died and in whom the Spirit is working just as the Spirit is working in me? Because that is someone for whom Christ died and in whom the Spirit is working. I will love them. I will love them. Because we both belong to Jesus. You know, I had someone ask me just this week, is your church progressive? I think it's an interesting word, progressive. You know, it's been co-opted by one side of the political debate, progressive. But the thing about being progressive is you have to decide and define what it is you're making progress toward. It's only progressive if you're making progress toward that goal. But now I knew what she meant. She meant it politically. Is your church progressive? And I said, well, I have a lot of really conservative people in my church. I have a lot of really liberal people in my church. Sometimes the conservative people are really freaked out about the liberal people in my church. And sometimes the liberal people are really freaked out about the conservative people in my church. And I try every week. I don't always succeed, but I try every week to say something that will irritate the conservatives, and I try every week to say something that will irritate the liberals, and I think if I can do that, I'm doing it right. And you know what? I think that's progressive. In a kingdom sort of way. I think it's progressive because it's us making progress in maintaining the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, it is so easy for us to put other things higher on the list than unity. And the world has a vested interest in trying to get us to do that. And I'm sorry, Lord, for all the times that we have let things of only earthly import get in the way of something as eternal and heavenly as the unity of the Spirit. Father, help us in humility and gentleness and patience to bear with one another in love and to do the hard and supernatural work Christian unity. We pray it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.